Please open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. Last week we began a study of the book of Jonah. We're going through it one chapter a week, and then we're going to go right into the book of Nahum. Jonah and Nahum are useful or helpful to study back to back. The connection is that both of them have to do with the Lord's dealings with the city of Nineveh, but they are helpful because they show us of what they show us about the character of God. Some have argued that Jonah is the most vivid, artistic description of God's mercy in the Old Testament. It's a marvelous story of grace from beginning to end. But the book of Nahum is about what happens when the day of mercy is past and the patience of God comes to an end. This is our God. He's a God of amazing grace and tender mercy. He's a God who loves and pursues sinners, who's not willing that any should perish. And at the same time, Scripture tells us He's a God of wrath who will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's our God. And so let's learn and worship this morning as we read God's Word. Remember, Jonah tried to run from God. He ran right into the storm. He was tossed into the sea, and God provided a great fish that swallowed him. Chapter 2 begins with these words. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Well, there's an old saying in journalism that dog bites man is not a story, but man bites dog, that's a story. Man eats fish, that's not a story, but fish eats man, that's always a story, especially if the man comes back and lives to tell about it. Well, this detail in Jonah about him being swallowed by a great fish is really the only detail of this book that most people know. And sometimes Christians focus too much attention on this detail. You'd be surprised at the discussions in many commentaries about just what sort of fish this was. What kind of fish could a man survive in? Was it actually a whale? Well, we know a whale is not a fish, right? It's a mammal. And so then there's this discussion, did the Hebrews make those distinctions? Or were all swimming things fish to them? And so if it could have been a whale, then what kind of whale might be able to swallow a man? And some commentaries speculate it was a sperm whale. But then other commentaries claim that the gullet of a sperm whale is too small. And then there's the counter argument. No, giant squid have been found in the stomachs of sperm whales. And others say, no, that's all wrong. That species doesn't live in the Mediterranean. And so they speculate about a certain large, form of shark that lives in those waters. And after you read a few pages, you think, here are theologians, arguing about biology. It's like ninth grade boys in a biology class. And I'm sure it would make real biologists chuckle, whether they were believers or not. And all of this focus on what kind of big fish it might have been completely misses the point. This was a miracle. Yes, it happened in real time, in real history. It's not an allegory. It's not a myth. But don't look for a natural explanation. Miracles, by definition, are a suspension of the laws of nature. And remember what Christ said about this event. We read it earlier in the service. He said this was a foreshadowing of his resurrection. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And obviously the miracle was not that Jonah was swallowed or that Christ was buried, but it was that by the power of God they returned from the place of death. Miracles are always signs. They're visual revelation. They proclaim the truth. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest of all miracles. It's the greatest of all visual revelation because it proclaims the greatest truth of all. It's the truth that Jonah expresses at the end of his prayer. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation is absolutely, completely, totally a gift of God's sovereign grace. That's what Jonah's saying. It's only by the power that raised Jesus from the dead that you can be saved. His resurrection was orchestrated entirely by God. You had nothing to do with it. In the same way, God brings that resurrection power to bear on your soul. He regenerates you. He raises you from the dead spiritually. He gives you faith. It's His work alone. Well, that's the theme of Jonah. It's about the sovereign grace of God and salvation. In His grace, He pursues Assyrians, Ninevites, pagans. And in His grace, He also pursues this rebellious Hebrew prophet. And everything bends to God's will in His gracious pursuit. The wind and the waves obey Him. The sea and the storm obey Him. The great creatures of the deep obey Him. Later on, we'll see that even a growing plant and a little worm and a hot east wind obey God. Over and over again, the book of Jonah presses home that God rules over all things, even our salvation. Salvation truly is of the Lord. Now, what about this prayer of Jonah, this chapter that we've read? He was in the belly of the great fish, and he prayed to the Lord. And here's this beautiful prayer before us. What are we to learn from this chapter? Is this an example for us to follow? Is that the faith lesson of this chapter? Pray this way? Pray like Jonah? Not exactly. This prayer is full of profound truth, but as far as Jonah's heart is concerned, this prayer is seriously flawed. You know, a quick superficial reading makes you think that his heart has changed and that he's turned the corner spiritually, but a more careful reading, especially in light of later events, shows us that he's still not where he should be. He's still resisting God's grace. No, the lesson of this chapter is not be like Jonah, pray like Jonah. The lesson of this chapter is look at the amazing grace of God. Look at the way he continues to pursue this self-righteous runaway prophet, this man who can't even pray right. Look at the way God hears and responds in mercy to a man who still thinks he can get God to do things his way. You know, last Sunday we saw in chapter 1 that God pursues runaways like you and me. And I think that what this chapter does is it simply expands that point. And so let's look at it. Let's see what it means for us, and let's also see how we might use this to help people we know like Jonah who might be running from God. Just 2 points, and I'll give them to you as we go. Before we go any farther, I want to give credit where credit's due. I listened to a great sermon by a Presbyterian minister, Ian Duguid, and got a lot of good ideas and thoughts from his sermon. Well, the first great truth, and there are really, I think, 2 in this chapter, and they complement each other, is that the Lord providentially guides the events of your life to force you to deal with Him. I think that's the first thing. Y'all, I've got this new microphone. Anna Bagley. Anna, people said I look like Britney Spears. I'm sorry. It's wiggling here. I'm moving into the 21st century boldly. Okay, sorry about that. Right when I'm trying to make a great point, okay? Here's where we see God's grace. He providentially guides the events of your life to force you to deal with Him. He uses circumstances outside you. He even uses the consequences of your sins as a sort of funnel so that you have to face Him. He hems you in. Now, why did Jonah run from God? As we saw last week, it was because he was angry. The Lord was not acting as he thought the Lord should act. And the specific cause of Jonah's crisis was the possibility that the Lord was going to spare the city of Nineveh and instead of destroy it. Remember, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was this proud and cruel nation. It had Israel in its sights. And so when Jonah realized that the Lord possibly had other plans for Assyria and that he was going to be a missionary of God's gracious message, he ran. He didn't want to have anything to do with God at that moment. Now, that should sound very familiar. But because all of us know that when we are angry or when we are in great turmoil or despondency or depression, when we're mad or when we want to give up, it's ultimately not because of people or circumstances, right? It's because God hasn't given you what you want in life. It's usually a very important thing, something that you tend to idolize. Comfort, security, approval, control, fulfillment, and you want those things in a certain form, in the form of marital success or romantic or financial or professional success. And when God denies those or he allows them to be threatened, you react and you run from God, so to speak. But he says, no, you're not going to get away from me that easily. We're going to talk. And he begins to providentially orchestrate events so that you're forced to deal with them. It may take a long time. I mean, here we see it kind of condensed in Jonah's life, but usually it takes some time, maybe years. Jonah was so angry and depressed that at first he wouldn't even pray. He just quit praying altogether. Remember, the ship captain said, get up and pray to your God. Maybe he'll have mercy on us and we will not perish. But Jonah didn't pray. What did he say? He said, throw me overboard. Okay, assisted suicide, sailor-assisted suicide. It was his last attempt to run from God. The last place he thought he could run to get away from him. He wanted to kill himself to escape this intolerable situation, and so they threw him into the sea. But as Jonah expresses in this prayer, as he actually, in that moment, as he actually began to sink, as he felt himself drowning, all this bluster left him. And the horror of death overwhelmed him, and suddenly he felt very much afraid, and he describes this feeling of the water engulfing him, the seaweed wrapping around his head. It was more than just a physical fear of drowning. There was this ominous sense of spiritual sense of being banished from God's sight. He was fearful of judgment. He was fearful of being lost, and it was in that 11th hour, When it seemed that he had finally, actually done it and killed himself, that he says, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. I called for help and you listened to my cry. God answered him. He rescued him. The fish was his rescue. Now, I mean, that seems like a fate worse than drowning, being swallowed by a fish. But it was in this place of kind of forced confinement, where Jonah couldn't run anymore, that he had to be still and he had to think. I mean, Jonah had been running for days. He had run all the way down from the hills of northern Israel, down to Joppa, across the sea, through the storm, running, and now he couldn't even move. He was in this still, dark, confined place in the belly of the great fish. He was alone with his thoughts. He had to deal with God. The man who hours before had stubbornly refused to pray now begins to pray. And at that point, Jonah was not where he ought to have been spiritually, but he was moving in the right direction. He was talking to the Lord again. Why? How did he get to that place? Because the Lord had hemmed him in, see. The Lord in his grace had used the circumstances of his life, even the consequences of his sin, to funnel him into a face-to-face encounter with God. And listen, the Lord still works that way. That's how he still works with his people. When we lived on Marco Island many years ago, before we moved to Coleman, there was a man who started coming to our church who, I mean, he was a Jonah. There's no other way to describe him. He had been in an assembly of God's assemblies of God minister up north, but things had gone sour in his church and sour in his marriage, and he didn't want to deal with it, and he was angry at God, and so he ran from God. And Marco Island is about as far south as you can get on the west coast of Florida. And so he went down there. He's living in a tiny apartment, estranged from his family. He was working in a gas station, a convenience store. He hated it. It was a far cry from, you know, being a pastor in a big church and all the attention that he had once had. He didn't want to have anything to do with God for a long time. The funny thing about him, and this really doesn't have anything to do with the story, but you'll be amused, is even though he was running from God, he still dressed and acted like a Pentecostal holiness pastor. He wore a suit even to work at the gas station. He had this huge hairdo, you know, probably more hairspray than a debutante. He wore cologne, and he hated selling alcohol, and especially hated selling Playboy magazines. And if someone bought beer, he had a pair of gloves that he would pull out, and he'd put those on before he would touch their six-pack. And if they asked for a magazine, he would put on gloves, and he had tongs, and he would get it with that, you know, take this trash, he would say. So he's like Jonah. So he still had these sensibilities of the faith. Bruce File, my boss, who was the senior pastor at Marco Prez, got gas at that station, and he kept after this man, please come to church. And eventually he did. Bruce was the most gentle man I've ever known, and he would prod this man to see that God was behind everything he was going through. And as he began to slowly warm up to God, he would often use the same expression. He would say, "I feel like I'm stuck in the backside of the wilderness." And I mean, I heard him use that phrase all the time. It was his way of expressing this sense that the Lord was using circumstances to hem him in so that he had to deal with God. I mean, he could have just as well said, "I feel like I'm trapped in the belly of a big fish." See, he thought running to Florida and getting away from his past and his pain and starting all over would make him feel free, but it didn't. It felt like death to him. It felt like the Lord's breakers and waves were crashing over him. It felt like seaweed around his neck and sinking, and he kept putting the Lord off, but eventually life weighed so heavily upon him that he started dealing with the Lord again. He started coming to our church. He even started, shouting glory like a good Pentecostal should. There were a number of things in his life that were still problematic and troubling, but the Lord pursued him. Now here's where I think this applies to us. When you're dealing with people who are in hard situations and they ask you for help, the easiest thing in the world is to give them good advice. To say, you're miserable. Look at this terrible job you have at this gas station. You know, all the awful stuff you have to sell and the people. You need to just get another job and that'll cheer you up. You need to make a change in this or that situation, and we leave it at that. I think what this shows us is that we shouldn't be afraid not to give advice, but instead to ask your friend, what do you think the Lord's trying to teach you through this time in your life? Can you see God's hand in this situation? Can you see His mercy? Can you see His care? What idols do you think He's exposing in your life? Why are you angry? Why are you depressed? Are you praying? Have you tried praying? Will you come to church with me? Can I sit with you in church? See, that's our gracious, sovereign God. He pursues you when you run so that you have to deal with Him. And then second, and sort of a complementary truth, we see that the Lord bears with your incomplete repentance because He's with you for the long haul. This is an interesting chapter. It poses some dilemmas. You know, many commentators take this prayer to mean that Jonah had changed. Okay? That Jonah had recognized the error of his ways, that he had recognized God's grace, that he had come to realize that he had to share that grace with other people, especially the Ninevites. But I'm not sure Jonah was completely transformed. He was changing. He was praying again, which he had quit doing, so that was good. He expressed a renewed desire to communicate with God, which he was running from, or who he was running from earlier. At the beginning of the next chapter, he goes willingly to Nineveh, but as the second episode of this book unfolds, we see that his hard attitude towards the Ninevites and his anger at God had not really changed at all. If you read this prayer carefully, you can see why. What's missing from this prayer? It's a beautiful prayer filled with theological truth, but what's missing from it? What's missing is repentance. There's no real acknowledgement of sin. He's very clear about the sovereignty of God in this situation, and that's good. He says he sees that it's the Lord's waves, it's the Lord's billows. He recognized it was the Lord's hand and not just circumstances. He recognized it was the Lord that saved him from the pit. But there's no real repentance in this prayer. There's no attempt by Jonah to take responsibility for his own actions. In fact, you might even say that his emphasis on the sovereignty of God can almost make Jonah sound like a spectator. I mean, Jonah claims, "I'm driven away from your sight." Well, he fails to mention that he was the one running away from God. Nowhere in this prayer does Jonah admit his sin caused the problem. Scholars point out that in this prayer are 14 allusions to different psalms. And yet none of the psalms that he quotes are psalms of confession. And I mean, think about it. As we read this, you don't hear any of the language of penitential psalms in this prayer. You don't hear Jonah say something like, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," Psalm 51. Yes, he was grateful that the Lord had rescued him from his difficulties, but it seems he was unable to recognize or to admit his rebellion. His lack of repentance is most evident at the end. He talks about those who follow worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And you think, wow, that's wonderful, that's powerful. And you imagine that the next thing Jonah is going to do is he's going to say, "Lord, I've been following my own idols. My own idols of comfort and security and so forth." And you think, good, Jonah's getting somewhere. He's about to name his idols. But then what does he do in the very next sentence? He says, "That's not me, though." And he contrasts himself with the idol worship. He says, "But I will sacrifice to you and fulfill vows." See, idolaters to him are like the sailors or like the Ninevites who have no claim on God's love. But I'm a believer. I'm an Israelite who does the right things. And the irony is that the very things that Jonah thinks sets him apart from the pagans, offering sacrifices and making vows, were the very things the pagan sailors did after the storm. But of course, Jonah didn't see that because he was under the waves. He didn't see the wideness of God's grace. When you think about how proud and hard Jonah's heart still was, then maybe something is being communicated by him being vomited out of the fish. That this word is used in Leviticus, a vomit, about what will happen when God's people sin against him. It says the promised land will vomit them out. It's as if this fish, see, who perfectly obeys God's commands, can't stomach this proud believer any longer. Jonah was certainly a redeemed man. He had been delivered from death. But he had not been deeply changed by God's grace. He's very much like the unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable. Remember that? That man was thrilled that he had been forgiven. He was glad that he had been set free from his debts. And yet he didn't grasp the enormity of that debt, and so he lacked love and compassion towards other sinners. He saw them just as idol worshipers who didn't deserve God's mercy, but he sees himself as someone who just kind of messed up and, so to speak. No, I don't think the lesson of this chapter is that you should pray like Jonah. This is not a description of how you should behave. It's a description of how you often do behave. Jonah shows us that you can have wonderfully correct theology and not live up to it. You can talk about the grace of God and have a very shallow understanding of it. In fact, you'll never grasp God's grace and mercy until you know your own personal need of that mercy, until you face and know your own sin. Well, there's so many applications that we can make at this point. I mean, I think there's a warning here for theological pride. I mean, it's like this chapter is written for Presbyterians and Calvinists. I mean, we of all people know that salvation comes from the Lord, that it's only His sovereign grace, well and good. But when we take that theology and become eager to find flaws in other people's theology or other churches, when we kind of, you know, have an advanced degree in theological speck removal and fail to see this great log of theological idolatry in our own eye, I think this chapter speaks to that. I think this points to an even deeper application. That's our tendency to avoid dealing with our own sins and really repenting because we spend our time comparing ourselves to other people. That's what Jonah was doing. You'll never repent deeply if you compare yourself to other people. You'll never grasp His grace if you say, well, at least I didn't do that. At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or on the other hand, if you say, you know, I'll never be as good as this person. It shows us that we can take pride in anything. Our education, our common sense lack of education, our family, our morality, our hard work, anything to detract us, distract our attention from the very painful work of repentance. And so there's so many ways that this kind of pokes at our self-righteousness. But even that is not the big point that I think we should draw from Jonah's prayer. And that is this. The hero of the story of Jonah is the Lord. And throughout this book, God's grace and mercy shines through. And what shines is that the Lord didn't vomit Jonah out of His presence. For all of his self-righteous, shallow, incomplete repentance, He stayed with him and continued to show him mercy. And as this story continues, I know you've all read it, guess what happens? Jonah gets angry at God again, angry enough to die. And once again, he compares himself to the pagan Ninevites and who don't deserve God's grace, and he presumes that he does. But even then, God is patient and bears with him. And this book ends, as we'll see when we get to chapter 4. How does this book end? It ends with Jonah in a huff. He's in a huff because God has not done things His way and has spared the city of Nineveh. And when you read the end of the book, you realize, hey, Jonah finally did understand. And what he's doing in this book is he's really looking at himself from, you know, down through the years. And he's kind of laughing at himself and shaking his head at his stubbornness, his hypocrisy, his self-righteousness. And he's just amazed that through all that, the Lord put up with him and loved him and carried him along until he finally got it. And that's the way the Lord deals with you. That's the way He's been dealing with you. And so I think the most practical and important lesson is what this tells us about our dealings with each other in the church. See, if this is how God is, if he bears with us in our incomplete and imperfect repentance that we are blind to, is patient with us over the years, then we must bear with the self-righteous, self-pitying, proud behavior and attitudes that we see in each other in the church. See, this chapter shows us that you have brothers and sisters whose repentance is incomplete. They're full of self-justification, and you probably see it plain as day. They don't see it, but you see it. But you must bear with them over the long haul because that's how the Lord is dealing with you. Don't vomit them out of your presence. Don't get frustrated or short with them. Pray for them. Be gentle with them. And one day, like Jonah, they'll say, yes, I see His grace, and thank You for being there for me. You know, there's probably never been in church history a more unlikely friendship than that of the friendship of John Newton and William Cooper. It's a famous friendship. John Newton, you know, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a former African slave trader. He was converted to Christ. He became an Anglican minister. Newton was, by all accounts, a gracious and happy man. And he was happy because he knew the depths of his sin and knew God's grace. He really knew it. Cooper was the exact opposite. He was a high-strung, failed law student who was frustrated in romance, who was beset by financial problems. He was an unhappy man who struggled all his life to believe God's grace. It was almost as if he kind of had the opposite problem of Jonah. Cooper even lived with John and Mary Newton for a time. And as I said, his failure to grasp God's grace was really the opposite of Jonah. It wasn't that he thought he deserved it because he was an Israelite. He thought he just didn't believe God's grace was big enough to save him. And during the good times, he and John would write poetry and hymns together. But during the bad times, all he would say over and over again was that God was against him. God certainly couldn't love him, that he would never get to heaven. And John Newton would say, for years, William, the Lord loves you. He has great things in store for you. He's going to wipe away all your tears. And Cooper would say, God can't love me. And that's how it went on for their entire friendship. Cooper died a few years before Newton. And Newton wrote a poem imagining what he would say to his friend when he met him in heaven and shook his hand. And here's what he wrote. I told you so. I told you thus would end your heaviest woe. I told you your God would bring you here and God's own hand wipe away your tear. Now I tell you that story to just show you how the knowledge of God's grace made John Newton such a good friend. He knew that God was bearing with William Cooper and his incomplete repentance and Christian life, just as God had borne with him over the long haul. Well, let's let that same grace motivate us in our dealings with one another. Let's pray together.